Hi, this is Bob Thune, lead pastor of Coram Deo. The recording you're about to listen to is from a gathering we call Theology at the Brazen Head. The Brazen Head is a pub and grill here in Omaha, and on Sunday nights during the school year, we gather there for an hour or so of theological dialogue and discussion. The format is very interactive, and the goal of Theology at the Brazen Head is to equip people in biblical and theological knowledge. And so it's sort of an open forum on topics related to theology and biblical history. There are a few glitches in this recording. We apologize for that, but hope that it will be instructive to you as you seek to grow in your biblical and theological understanding.
All right, you guys, let's do this. Good. Read through your whole Old Testament last week. Now you're ready to dive back in. Sweet. If there's latecomers that come in, just beckon them to anywhere where there's a chair that they can sit in. Hey, I apologize. One thing I have noticed as I've put the recordings on the podcast is that my iPod microphone sort of cuts out large chunks, but you don't know it, and so just like it's like a skipping CD. So I don't know why that does that, but if occasionally you miss a major concept and it sounds like I say something heretical, but I really don't. So those of you that are here live, if anybody charged me with heresy, you'll just have to vouch for the fact that I didn't actually say it the way that it got recorded. Hey, so let me remind you again why we do this gathering on Sunday nights, which is to equip you in your biblical and theological understanding. Okay, so the goal is not that you would just have a big head and be puffed up in knowledge, but rather that you would that you'd be a better and more effective disciple of Jesus when it comes to your own faith, when it comes to engaging other people, when it comes to reading your Bible, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to all the things that God commands and instructs us to do. So that's the goal, okay? But it is very, like, dialogue-driven. This is a good setting because this is sort of a pubish gathering, I think. I like this. Hey, Mike and Brenda brought along these little table talk. It's like a little devotional magazine. It happened to be on covenant theology, this particular issue, and so they had some copies. They're back there on the bar. So as you take off, if you'd like to grab one of those, they're a good resource, and they've got some good articles in there and some devotionals through the week. So that's just something for free on your way out. Remind you that be good patrons of the Brazen Head, okay? So I have so far eaten the nachos, which are very good, and the artichoke dip, which is also very good. So, yes, I did eat that for free, thanks to the generosity of some of my friends and colleagues. So, yes. All right, and read your Bible, okay? Don't take my word for it. My goal is to drive you guys into your Bible and convince you that it's actually cool and that there's really crazy, weird stuff in there that you never thought about before. So that's the goal. Let's review so far. Since we took a week off, let's just review where we've been, what we've done so far, and sort of some of the themes that we've talked about. Okay, so we started out talking about a major overarching theme that unites the entire Bible together. And what is that? God's kingdom. Specifically, what about His kingdom? That it would come on earth as it is in heaven, right? The Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we said that that's a unifying theme to the whole Bible. That's not just Jesus, but that's all of Scripture is about that sort of theme and God accomplishing that purpose. Then what did we say that God uses to administer His kingdom? What sort of arrangement? Covenants. Good. What are the three elements of a covenant? Bonus points for this. Three elements of a divine covenant.
Divine benevolence.
Human loyalty, right? Human responsibility. And then consequences, right? So the idea is God has blessed us. There's a requirement of loyalty and then consequences based on whether His people are loyal or disloyal. Okay. And then we talked about six covenants all the way through the Bible. Six major divine covenants that God makes, and what are they? Can you just hit them for me real quick? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, New Covenant, Christ, Jesus, God, new Jesus. Okay? If you're in doubt, Jesus is usually a good answer to guess at, so that's nice. Okay, so So what we did the first 3 weeks was sort of this broad overview that the whole Bible is about the kingdom of God, and that God administers his kingdom through covenants, and so that's a good grid for understanding both the unity of Revelation and also the differences in how God sort of administers and relates to people at the various phases of development of his kingdom. Now, what we want to do these next 3 weeks is jump into some more, a higher level sort of flyover. We want to dive into some more lower level or specific aspects of the Old Testament, and I've chosen three things that I think will help you read the Bible intelligently. Okay, so again, the goal is simply that you would just have the tools that you need to understand and comprehend the Old Testament, and it would go from being something that's sort of foreign and distant and obnoxious to something that actually makes sense and is engaging to you. And so the three things we're going to talk about in the next 3 weeks are, tonight we're going to do prophecy, understanding prophecy, making sense out of that. Next week we're going to do genre. And the following week we're going to do history, sort of giving you an overall historical timeline so that you have sort of mental pegs to hang different events on. Okay, if you can get those three things sort of in place, I think the Old Testament will be very, very accessible to you instead of inaccessible and foreign. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about prophecy. I can't do that topic justice in the time that we have, and so I'm going to try to just whet your appetite to make sense out of prophecy and hope that what it does is then kind of drive you to the Bible and to some additional resources for more help and discernment and discovery related to those things. Okay, so I want to start with a conversation. Actually, before I do that, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I'm going to ask JD or Will to try to figure out how we cool it off in here a little bit. Oh, wait. I know. It's right here. Look. 72. We're going to change that. Yes. We definitely want it much cooler than that. All right. So let me pray for us. All right. God, thanks for these people, the time that they're dedicating out of their schedule just to get together and converse and learn from your word. Pray that our time would be rich tonight. I just pray that it'd be a fun conversation, a fun dialogue. Pray that Christ would be honored and that Scripture would become something that is all the more accessible and real and exciting to us. Father, I know that we come here from diverse backgrounds and with diverse life situations. And so pray that tonight would not just be about abstract theological dialogue, but would be really relevant and applicable to where we are in life and to what it means for us right now to walk with you. Pray that the Bible would become a living and exciting thing as we talk about it. And would you give us your spirit? Would you give me your anointing and just give us the presence and the insight of your Holy Spirit as we dive in? We pray for Christ's name and his glory. Amen. All right, so here's the conversation I want to start with. When you hear the phrase Bible prophecy, what are some of the things that conjures up in you? What sort of associations do you have when you hear Bible prophecy?
Visions.
Guys with crazy charts. Yeah, guys on TV with crazy Bible charts. Those guys. You got that. What else? Yeah, natural disasters. Good.
End times.
End times, right? What else? You guys don't watch enough TBN, apparently, to not have good associations with Bible prophecy.
Strange images.
Yeah. I mean, if you've read the prophetic books of the Bible, they're just kind of weird. And if you've ever heard anybody talk about them, it gets weirder the more you listen, especially to some of the quacky people that are out there. So when you think of the role of a prophet, or what does a prophet do, what's sort of the common understanding of what it is that a prophet does?
Predicts the future.
Okay, good. So the idea is, the common understanding is that a prophet predicts the future, right? Tells what God's going to do in the future, or what's going to come to pass, or makes some sort of prediction or prognostication about future events, right? That's sort of a common understanding of prophecy. Therefore, because that's our understanding of prophecy, then what happens is when we read prophecy in the Bible, our reading of it is affected by what we think a prophet is, because we think it's there to tell us what will happen in the future, right? If a prophet's job is to predict the future, then the reason prophecy would be in the Bible is to tell us things about the future. Therefore, here's how that affects your reading of the prophets. Probably you fall in two camps. Either prophecy to you is sort of like, well, when these guys wrote this, it was future, but it was all about stuff that's already happened, like, I don't know, Alexander the Great and Greek and Rome and all those empires that existed back then. And so even though it might have been future for the people that were reading it, now it's past to me and I don't have the context for understanding it, so I just kind of read it really fast, right? Like, bounce over it because it doesn't relate to my life. You either take that approach or you're like the guys on TBN, which is that you try to figure out what current day events fit into Bible prophecy, right? So where in the Bible does it say that, you know, Israel is going to launch some missiles into Syria and it's the beginning of the end, right? Or where in the Bible does it talk about Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, right? And are they the end times guy? Are they Antichrist figures? And so because we have this grid that prophecy is about the future, we either read it as already being past or we try to fit events that are happening into it and figure out, did the Bible talk about this? Was this in the Bible, right? So what I want to suggest to you is that that concept, that sort of popular notion of prophecy, is just not correct. And so therefore, our readings of prophecy, when I say our readings, I'm saying just in general, the way the church evangelically reads the prophets is just all jacked up. Because we have the wrong understanding of the role of a prophet and how the prophet functions in the life of the people of God. Okay, so when you think of prophets as people that foretell the future, I want to suggest to you that that's not the most accurate biblical picture of what a prophet does. Okay, that is the popular understanding, though, and so I want to get that out there and then rebuild now. What is the role of a prophet according to the Bible? Okay, so that's where we're going to go tonight, is to help you understand. Okay. If a prophet's goal, if a prophet's primary job is not just to predict the future or talk about what will happen, but if a prophet's primary job is something different, then how will that influence how we are able to understand prophecy and apply it to our lives and make sense of it in the Bible, right? And not just read it really fast and jump over to Matthew where the good stuff really starts because Jesus comes, okay? So when we talk about the role of a prophet, you won't be surprised, of course, to find out that it is related intimately to two things we've already talked about, which is the kingdom of God and God's covenants. Okay? So we're building on the foundation we've already laid. And here's what I want to suggest to you, is that the role of a prophet is to be a covenant emissary. Or another term that I'll use is a covenant prosecutor. The same way that a prosecuting attorney, right, in our justice system, we have public defenders or public prosecutors, and their job is to prosecute a case before the court, either on behalf of a defendant or on behalf of the state against the defendant. That is the role that a prophet plays in the economy of the kingdom of God. Okay? Remember we talked last time about archaeology and the idea that in the ancient Near East, these covenant treaties between greater kings and lesser kings are very common. And so in that arrangement, oftentimes the greater kings, because, you know, they didn't have email and the internet and telephones, they would employ covenant emissaries, and their job was basically they're a messenger on behalf of the great king. And so they would go visit the vassal nations that were sort of being rebellious or difficult, and sort of their job was to remind those nations, hey, we have a treaty, we have a covenant here, and if you're not faithful to it, there's going to be bad news for you. And so I just want to remind you of your obligations and call you once again to faithfulness to this great and wise king who is over your nation. Okay? That, in the Bible, is a similar role that scriptural prophets played, as a covenant emissary or a covenant prosecutor. Okay, so what are the three elements of a covenant? Tell me again. Divine benevolence, human loyalty, consequences. All right, so if a prophet is a covenant emissary, the prophets are leveraging those three things. They're going to remind the people of God, here's what God has done on your behalf. Here's the goodness that God has shown. They're going to remind God's people of the need for loyalty. And then they're going to, most of all, leverage consequences. Talk about, listen, if you're faithful, here's what you can expect of God. If you're unfaithful or disloyal, here's the curses or bad things you can expect from God. Okay, so prophets are simply working out the dynamics of God's covenant among His people, okay, as covenant emissaries or covenant messengers. I want you to open your Bible again to Leviticus 26, where we were a couple weeks ago, okay? Leviticus, in the beginning of the Old Testament, chapter 26. And you'll remember that last time we were together, we talked about Leviticus 26 is one of the most thorough declarations of blessing and cursing, of the consequences of the covenant. So God, in this whole chapter, says, if you're faithful, here's all the blessings you can expect. And then there's this whole section, starting in verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, where he talks about the bad things or the curses you can expect if you're disloyal, unfaithful to his covenant. Do you remember from a few weeks ago the way that these curses play out? What did we talk about in the way these are laid out?
We build on each other, so maybe it's more
significant. Exactly. They sort of escalate. Right? So God says, I'm going to start out by doing this, and then if you don't repent, then I'm going to do this. And then if you still don't repent, I'm going to do this. And then if you still don't repent, I'm going to do this. So there's sort of this escalation in increasing significance of judgment and of consequences. All right? So let's just look in starting in Leviticus 26, verse 14. And can I get someone to read that out loud and read to verse 20? So verses 14 through 20.
If you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit.
Okay, so this is the first cycle, right? I'm going to do this, and then if after all this you won't listen to me, then it's going to get worse. I'm going to make the sky like iron and the ground like bronze. And then verse 21, if you remain hostile toward me, then it goes further. And then verse 23, if in spite of these things you continue to be hostile, then it goes further. Then verse 27, if in spite of this you still do not listen to me, then it goes further. Okay, so there's this escalating significance and seriousness of judgment. What I want you to see is that when we understand the role of a prophet, the job the prophets had was simply to be the prosecutors of Leviticus 26. Okay, so as we look at Bible prophecy, what you're going to see is that the prophet simply reminded the people of Leviticus 26, of this dynamic, right? So they said, look, for instance, okay, let's say that the people are experiencing, and you'll see this often in the Old Testament, the people are experiencing famine, and they cry out to God and say, well, you know, why is this famine happening? And God sends a prophet. And he says, the famine is happening because you've rejected my decrees and you violated my laws and you have idols all over your land. So, if you repent of all that, then I'll once again send rain. But, if you don't repent, it's going to get worse, and here's how it's going to get worse. And they'll detail the greater consequences that will come from that. Okay? So, the prophet's job is simply a covenant emissary, a covenant messenger, a covenant prosecutor to work out these dynamics in the actual life of the people. Okay, so the grounds is always the Word of God, Leviticus specifically, and the prophet is just recalling that, saying, remember, this is what God said would happen, and now I want you to see how this is playing out, and I'm calling you to return and to be faithful and to repent. Okay, now, so if a prophet's role then is not foretelling the future, but rather serving as a covenant emissary for God or a covenant prosecutor, then a prophet's goal was not to inform about the future, but rather to urge God's people to form the future. Okay? You see the difference? The prophet is not informing. He's not offering information about the future. He's calling God's people to be active in forming the future. Okay? And it's important that you see the difference, because a prophet is not simply dispensing information. The goal is always to elicit a response from God's people. The goal is always to motivate them to action that will then affect the future, either for blessing or for cursing. Okay? If you don't get this, you will totally misunderstand how prophecy works. I'm going to show you some examples as we go forward. In other words, what I want you to see is prophets do not speak of what was going to be. They spoke of what might be. Okay, if you want the best analogy is the Christmas Carol, right? Ebenezer Scrooge and the three ghosts. And it, when he's with the ghost of Christmas Future, he sees his own grave and he freaks out and he says, is this a vision of what will be? Certainly. And the ghost says to him, this is a vision of what will be if things don't change, right? And so then Scrooge goes back and amends his life, and happily ever after is the ending. It's that same sort of dynamic with prophecy. The idea is, this is what's going to happen unless there's repentance and transformation on the part of God's people. Okay? So it's not what will be, but it's what might be. It's what God is planning to do unless there's a faithful response by people. Okay, now I'm going to work this out theologically because some of you guys might be having little asterisks in your brain like, this is kind of weird. I don't know how this fits with God's sovereignty and blah, blah. Okay, but what I want you to see is almost all prophecy in the Bible is conditional in nature. Almost all prophecy in the Bible is conditional in nature. Meaning, it's all what God is planning to do based on the response of the people to whom the prophet is speaking. I'm going to show you this really clearly in Scripture so you're convinced that I'm not like just making something up here. Barton.
Would you say the exception would be prophecies about Jesus?
Well, yeah. Okay. Yes, that's one of the exceptions. Yeah, there's a lot of exceptions. We'll get to that. Okay. But rarely in the Bible do the prophets say, this is absolutely what's going to happen. Rather, they say, here's what God is preparing to do unless there's a change in the behavior of His people, unless there's repentance, unless there's return to God, etc., etc. Okay? So, this is simply the working out of covenant dynamics. So, to look at it through the lens of covenant, think of these two ideas, okay? That what a prophet does is he offers blessing and threatens judgment. Okay? Remember, these are the covenant dynamics, right? Blessing and cursing. So what a prophet is doing is he's offering blessing. He's saying, here's how God stands to bless you. Or he's threatening judgment. The best analogy for this, right, is for those of you guys that are parents. Right? This is how you parent your kids. You don't decree what is going to be, but rather you either offer blessing or threaten judgment based on their behavior, right? So if you don't shape up, I'm going to send you to your room, right? It's a threat of judgment. Or if you do a really good job at school this week, I'll take you out this weekend and we'll get ice cream, right? That's an offer of blessing, but it's contingent upon their response. So if they don't respond the way you want, it will affect the outcome, right? So I want you to see that all prophecy operates on the dynamic of contingency. Almost all prophecy in the Bible is contingent upon human response. Okay? Have I stated that clearly enough so you guys are with me so far? All right. I want to show you how this plays out. Now, I mentioned, and as Walker asked the question, there are exceptions to this. There are some places in the Bible where God just clearly says, here's what I'm decreeing to do, and nothing you do is going to change that. All right, so I want to start by looking at one of those passages just so that you can see there are times when God just says blatantly, doesn't matter what you do, I've decided this is the course of action I'm going to take and nothing you can do will affect that. So go to the book of Jeremiah, which if you go to Psalms and take a right, it's one of the bigger books over there in this latter half of your Old Testament. So Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, and chapter 11. All right? Jeremiah 11, verses 9 through 14. Someone read that out loud for me, if you would, please.
Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers and refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god, Baal, are as many as the streets of Jerusalem.
And then read 14 as well, Tom.
Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress.
Okay, so do you see what God's saying here? He's saying, hey, the people of Israel have returned to the sins of their forefathers. And so he says in verse 11, although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. And then he says in verse 14 to Jeremiah, who's the prophet, do not pray for this people or offer any petition for them because I will not listen. Okay, so he said, I'm bringing disaster, I'm bringing judgment, it won't do you any good to pray, it won't do them any good to pray, so don't bother, I've decided, I've made up my mind, here's the action I'm going to take. Okay. Now what's interesting about this in light of prophecy is that this is the exception to the rule. The reason God has to say, don't bother praying for them, Jeremiah, because I'm not going to change my mind, is why? Because generally, God actually is open to changing His course of action based on the repentance of people. Okay? So, the reason He states here so clearly, I'm not going to do that, is because the general pattern is that He will do that when people repent and when they seek Him. In fact, the whole dynamic of prophecy is that it's contingent, and so it works based on intervening contingencies on behalf of people. Okay? So, what I'm trying to tell you is, if there's not an explicit statement in the text of divine assurance, of saying this is going to come to pass, then the assumption is that prophecy is conditional. Okay? In other words, that God is open to changing or amending what He's decreeing if His people will respond differently. I want to show you a really clear example of this back in the book of 2 Samuel. Okay, so go backwards to 2 Samuel in the first half of your Old Testament, chapter 12. Okay? The example I want to show you here is that there's a broad understanding among the people of God that every time God says something is going to happen, that is always conditional. It's always open to revision based on repentance of people. Okay? If you don't get this, your whole Bible will not make sense, your view of prophecy will be jacked up, and you won't read the Bible correctly. Okay? Now, you know what happens in 2 Samuel 11, if you know your Bible, is something bad. You know what it is? Just flip back there and look. Yeah, flip back and look at the heading on chapter 11 so you can look smart. Oh, David and Bathsheba. Oh, that's when, yeah, David sins with Bathsheba. Okay, so 2 Samuel 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband murdered. 2 Samuel 12 is when God sends a prophet named Nathan to visit David and to confront him for this blatant sin. Okay? Nathan comes to David and says, here's the judgment God has decreed against you. Because of this sin, the child that's going to be born to Bathsheba is going to die. Okay, that's what Nathan says. In fact, you can read it yourself. All right? Verse 13. Let's start in verse 13. So Nathan confronts him on his sin. Then David said to Nathan, verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. That's a statement of redemption. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Okay, do you see any condition there? There's no condition. There's no like, unless you do this and this. It's just, David, here's what's going to happen. The son born to you will die. All right? Keep reading. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. Verse 16 should make you think it's a little weird if you don't understand that prophecy is conditional. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. So here's a guy to whom a prophet of the Lord has just said, your child is going to die. And his response, instead of being like, well, I guess that's what's going to happen, there's nothing I can do about it, is he fasts. He spends his whole day on the ground fasting and pleading with God in prayer. Okay? Which is weird if the dynamic is just God said this, therefore it's going to happen. David understands God has said the child is going to die, but there's a potential contingency there that if perhaps if David is repentant for his sin, God will change his mind. Verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something. They're thinking, this guy's suicidal. He was bad enough when the kid was alive. We tell him he's dead. He's going to freak out. He might, you know, lose his nerve. He might kill himself. We don't know what he's going to do. Verse 19, David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants were utterly confused. They asked him, why are you acting this way? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. Like, what are you doing? Right? It should be the opposite. You should be happy while he's alive and mourning his death. Instead, you were mourning while he was alive, and now that he's dead, you're going about your normal life. David answered, verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will not go to him, or I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Okay, so David says, I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. So David understood, even though Nathan said the child will die, no contingency, no if, no unless, David understood perhaps there's a chance that God will be gracious to me as I repent. Okay? So what you see here in the life of David is he understands, even though there's no stated condition in the prophecy, the very nature of prophecy itself is conditional, and that God is prone to change his course of action based on human repentance. Okay? So, let me reiterate the case I'm building. Okay? One, the prophet's role is a covenant emissary, a covenant messenger, a covenant prosecutor, just working out blessing and judgment. Okay? A prophet's goal, then, is to spur action, not to dispense information. A prophet's goal is to move people to do something, to act. So prophets offer blessing or threaten judgment, but all prophecy is conditional in nature unless God explicitly states that it's not. Okay, so what I want to do now is show you where God lays this out. So that you can, okay, you might be thinking, okay, Bob's making this up theologically, but actually I just read Jeremiah 18. Okay, so let's go there. Back to Jeremiah, where we were a few minutes ago. Jeremiah 18. Here's where God lays out for you, this is how I work when it comes to prophecy. Okay? Jeremiah 18. Give you a minute to get there. Read verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. So that's what happened. That's what the potter's doing. He has this thing on the wheel, it doesn't look right, so he starts over, builds it again. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This should be familiar to you because he used this metaphor again in Romans. If at any time I announce, now here's the prophecy part, okay? If at any time I announce, I decree, I declare that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. Okay, so that's what I say. Verse 8, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and yet it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Okay, so God says, look, so if I say this, if I say I'm going to destroy a nation and they repent, then I reserve the right to be gracious to them instead. And if, on the other hand, I say that I'm going to be gracious and a nation rebels and is disobedient, then I reserve the right to change my intentions and curse them instead. Okay, this is all covenantal dynamics. This should not freak you out based on where we've been the last 3 weeks. Okay? So God is free to relent, change his course of action based on the contingent response of human beings. All right. Now, the question you may be having is, okay, how does this all work with God being sovereign over the world, right, and doing what he wants to do? How is it that you can have God be sovereign and God who adjusts what he's going to do based on human response, okay, based on contingencies like whether people obey or repent or not, okay? I want to try to answer that question as simply as I can, and then if you want to talk in more detail, we can do that in the Q&A, okay? But I'm going to try to keep it simple just to keep it very basic in explaining it, okay? So when we talk about God's sovereignty, what we mean is nothing in the world happens outside of God's knowledge and decree. Okay, so God decrees everything that has come to pass. He declares all that is. Everything that happens happens on his watch and under his authority and with his sovereign control. Okay, so you think of God like the author of the story. Okay, he's writing the story. He knows exactly what is going to happen at different places in the narrative. And he's working the whole thing toward the end that he has in mind for it. Okay? This is very clear in Scripture. This should not be a surprise to you, especially if you've been hanging around as we've been preaching through the book of Romans. Okay? God is ultimately sovereign over everything in the universe. However, part of how God works out his sovereignty, right, is that, let me just ask, I mean, I'll just make it facetious so that you see where I'm going. Okay? Did God at 5:45 this afternoon pick you up from your living room couch, stick you into your car, turn your car on for you, drive you to the Brazen Head pub, and force you to come into this room? No. Okay? God works out his providence contingently. In other words, he interacts with human actions to accomplish his divine ends. It's a question of means and ends. God decrees the ends, but he uses human means to bring them about. Okay? So what that means is that just as God is the author of the whole story, God as the author also occasionally writes himself into the plot and into the narrative, and when he does that, he's free to interact within the story as he sees fit. You see what I'm saying? So God, in the way he works out his providence in the world, uses human actions, and then in his ultimate sovereignty, interacts with those human actions to bring about his ends. Okay? Try to keep it as simple as I can. We'll get to questions later if you have them, okay? But what I want you to see is that God does not ordain and govern the universe mechanically, but providentially. And part of the doctrine of providence is God interacts with humans in working out his purposes, okay? Again, this is the whole kingdom thing, right? God could have just set up the world, put a bunch of redeemed images on the earth, and had it the way he wanted it. He chose instead to give us the divine task of working out his will on the earth, And to interact with us as we were either faithful or unfaithful or loyal or disloyal to that, even though it's taken a lot longer and we've screwed the whole thing up, okay? Because that's part of his divine plan. So, God interacts with human choice to work out his will. Now, that should be clear then in prophecy that what God is doing as he sends the prophets is attempting to then influence our behavior in ways that will accomplish our greatest good and his greatest glory. But when we choose paths that are not in accord with that, God then will reserve the right to turn in judgment or to increase judgment upon us based on our response. Okay? So all prophecy is conditional and all prophecy is contingent. The dynamic would look like this if you want to draw it out. Okay? We tend to think, well, here's a prophecy over here in the Old Testament, right? Here's what God says is going to happen. And then you have the fulfillment over here, okay? Whenever that might be, you have a prophet, he says something, and then the next thing that happens is, you know, that's fulfilled, just like he said it was going to happen, right? Now, the easiest ones, of course, are we're used to looking for prophecies of Jesus, right? So you say, okay, Isaiah 7, Isaiah says a virgin will be with child, and call him Emmanuel. Oh, and then in the fulfillment in the Gospels, they say, oh, yeah, this is to fulfill what Isaiah said, that a virgin will be with child and call him Emmanuel. Oh, well, okay, there was a prophecy, there's a fulfillment. Okay, so we're used to thinking these dynamics, and there are cases where it works nice and clean like that. Okay, but the big matzo ball that's hanging out here in the middle, okay, is what we call, I'm going to use three big words, okay, intervening historical contingencies. Okay? What that means is there are contingencies, things that we did not foresee, that intervene between the prophecy and its fulfillment to affect how God chooses to work that out. All right? So between the prophecy and the fulfillment, you have this big gray matzo ball called intervening historical contingencies that has a great effect on what exactly happens. All right? I want to show you this in the book of Jonah. So let's go there. You're going to have a hard time finding this one because it's in the back of the Old Testament and it's small. It's only four chapters. So you're just going to have to use your table of contents or, you know, use the hunt and peck method. We'll give you a few minutes to get there. After the book of Amos and Obadiah, you have Jonah, the minor prophet. Now, I know you all know the major storyline of Jonah, which is he got eaten by a fish, okay? That's what you all know about Jonah is he disobeyed God and the fish ate him and then spit him out and VeggieTales made a movie about it, okay? That is not the most interesting aspect of Jonah, even though that is really fascinating, okay? So let's work ourselves into the story a little bit. You remember, God shows up, and what city does he send Jonah to? Nineveh. Good. And anybody know what Nineveh is the capital of?
Assyria.
And is Assyria good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. Okay, in fact, they're the people that come in and overtake the northern kingdom and send them into exile and oppress them and make them slaves. And okay, they're bad. So God shows up to Jonah, this prophet, tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell the bad guys about God. Now, of course, Jonah doesn't want to do that, so he jumps on the ship, goes the other way, they throw him overboard, he gets eaten, gets puked out 3 days later, he's on a beach, and then he wises up and says, okay, I guess I'll go to Nineveh since I got eaten by a fish. Okay? So let's pick it up in Jonah chapter 3. Alright? This book will make the case for prophecy for what I'm saying, I think, really, really clearly. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Okay? Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Right? Jonah, go and proclaim. That's the job of a prophet. Proclaim the message I give you. So verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, here's what God gave him to say, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Okay, do you see a condition in there? No. Very clear. Here's what's going to happen. You got 40 days, and then your city is going down. Right? And Jonah is not exactly bummed about that. He's actually kind of excited, as you find out later. Okay? 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. No condition. No implicit assumption. No, unless you do this or that. Just 40 days, they'll be overturned. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. It's a sign of humility and repentance. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Verse 9, what does it say? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Okay? Again, there was no condition. This is the king of Nineveh going, all right, maybe if we repent, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. Okay? All right. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now you tell me, was that God's intent in the first place? No, yeah, you guys are, sort of. Well, he didn't say that because he said 40 days in the city will be overturned. But knowing what we know of prophecy, why is God sending Jonah to proclaim this message to the Ninevites? Presumably because he wants them to repent. You with me? So their action is a sign that God, this is God's desire all along. It's like, why would I send you a prophet unless my desire was that you would actually obey the words of that prophet, humble yourself, and call on me, which is what the Ninevites do. And so God says, hey, That's the response I was seeking. I'm not going to bring on them the disaster that I had planned. Okay? But again, you need to notice, it doesn't, like, there's no parentheses that say, after Jonah said 40 more days and then Nineveh will be overturned, then he said, unless you guys put on sackcloth and declare a fast and don't let your animals eat anything and call on God. Okay? There's no condition stated, but there's a condition implied. And the fact that God responds is your clear indication that there is a condition and that God responds to their repentance by relenting of the disaster that he had decreed or that he had said would come upon them. Okay? So, Jonah is your best example right here. God says, the prophecy is, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Right? Jonah, after he preaches, goes outside and waits. Says, alright, when's the fire from heaven coming down? I can't wait for the show. Right? But the intervening historical contingency is, oh, then the people repent, put on sackcloth, sit in the dust, call on God, ask him to relent, and he does. And then, of course, the end of the book is Jonah gets mad about that because he was kind of hoping for the fulfillment, and God has to rebuke him for not having the same compassion that God does on people who turn away from sin and repent. Okay? No, I mean, you know, the text doesn't tell us. It's just, this is a great example of these people, I mean, God moved so that they feared him and repented. We don't really know why. Although, you know, we could assume that some of that would be because they've been influenced by the Jewish people who are living among them. I mean, you know what I mean? That God probably is not a foreign concept to them. They probably have at least some knowledge of who this Yahweh God is that the Jewish people like, and so there's at least some knowledge of him. All right? All right, so what I want you to see, and sort of the reason for setting this up is because if you see the prophets as people that just foretell what's going to happen in the future, they are relatively irrelevant to your life unless you're concerned for whether, you know, in the book of Revelation there's actually military helicopters, but they just didn't know how to describe that, so they called them hornets. You know what I mean? I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just taking it from TBN, okay? But, I mean, unless you're willing to look for that sort of weirdness, right, and try to fit things into the Bible that aren't there, prophecy will make no sense to you if you don't have this grid. If you just think prophecy is just foretelling the future, you don't understand, then why is this huge portion of the Bible prophecy? Why is this here? But when you understand that prophets are offering blessing and threatening judgment as God works out his covenant, and that their job then is to declare what God is planning to do and yet offer the opportunity for repentance on the part of people, which will then influence the course of action God takes, then all of a sudden prophecy now starts to make a lot more sense as you think about this overall theme of the kingdom of God and how he's working out his plan throughout history. And also, as you think about some of the goofy passages in the New Testament that we looked at a couple weeks ago, right? I mean, think again through this grid. How does this help you make some sense of some of the things in the New Testament that maybe before now have seemed obscure? You tell me. I mean, if it doesn't, then, you know, okay, don't say so. But Is that basically that's your subtle way of saying, Bob, that was a terrible question. Can you rephrase it so we know what the heck you're asking? Yes. How does understanding prophecy this way help you read the New Testament perhaps in a different light or specific passages in the New Testament? I'm thinking of some of the ones that we looked at a few weeks ago, like in Hebrews, where God says, see to it that you don't give up on your confession, that you hold it fast, firm until the end, right? Make your calling and election sure. You with me? You remember those verses that we read? Mm-hmm. Or does it? Maybe this makes no difference to you, and in that case, I have some more work to do. So that's good. Just say so. It's all good. Okay, we have some more work to do. This is okay. It's all right with me.
I
See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another today, daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Does that verse have a different flavor to it in light of the understanding of prophecy? Or not? You know, what is that verse saying? I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 3. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you see some dynamics of this right here? Okay. Threat of judgment. You can be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Okay. Offer of blessing. Encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that doesn't happen. You see this dynamic at play? Okay. What you need to understand, what I'm trying to help you see, is that the job of a prophet and the job of a pastor are very similar. Okay? And the job of a New Testament writer in many ways mirrors that of a prophet in the sense that what was the goal of a prophet? Not information, but what? Not information. Formation. Action, right? Moving people to do something, to form the future. Okay? In the same way, the writers of the New Testament are not merely dispensing theological information. What is their goal? To move you to action so that you might form the future, so that you might be involved in God's kingdom work on earth. Okay? So you might not take lightly your salvation, but rather work it out with fear and trembling. Are you with me? So the job of a prophet and the job of a pastor are very similar in that neither one is about abstract information. Both are about motivating people to action in light of God's blessing and in light of His covenant and in light of His judgment. Okay? So when you see this dynamic in the Old Testament, what it should do is help you stop asking abstract questions that don't actually relate to the working out of your salvation. Okay? So when you read a verse like Hebrews 3, the first question that comes to many of your minds is, am I in or out, right? Like, do I have a sinful bad heart or do I have a good heart? And am I in heaven or am I out of heaven? And am I on God's team or am I off God's team? And does this mean I can lose my salvation and blah, blah? Why do you care about all that stuff? Because you don't have the right lens. Okay, that's good stuff to care about. You should be asking yourself those questions, but you need to see it through the lens of what God's doing here is threatening judgment for disobedience and offering blessing for faithfulness. So I want to be the kind of person who's faithful, which means I need to cling on to Jesus and hang on to the promises that He's made to me so that I can continue living this life. Right? I mean, are you catching what I'm saying here? So we all consumed with, like, can I lose my salvation? Am I in or out? Which team am I on? Look, that stuff matters a little bit. But it doesn't matter unless you have this grid, unless you're understanding why those verses are there in the first place. They're not there to make sure you draw your lines correctly in your theological chart. They are there to move you to action, to faithfulness to Christ, to faithfulness to community, to being diligent to use the means of grace so that you don't become hardened by sin, but so that you persevere in your faith. Okay? The same way the prophets are telling the people of God over and over again, look, if you don't repent, God's going to do bad stuff, so instead of that, why don't you repent and come back to God and experience His gracious blessing? All right? So my hope tonight has been to do two things. One is just to help you understand prophecy a little bit better. But the other is to hopefully influence your reading of all the Bible so that now this whole offer of blessing and threat of judgment in light of the covenant makes a little more sense. And you begin to see these dynamics at work and you begin to read the Bible in a more personal way, not in an abstract way about theology that's up here, though that's not bad, but applied to you as God calling His people to fidelity, to faithfulness through this covenant dynamic. Okay? All right, I'm going to stop there and just let you guys ask questions because, you know, maybe I've messed with you. Lisa, you were going to ask something a while ago. Did you want to go back to that?
Yeah, I'm really bad at asking questions, though. So rather, are we not supposed to, like, try and fit those events of today necessarily, like, directly into how it played out then and rather just apply, like, that grid?
Okay, good question. Lisa's asking, are we not supposed to then try to fit the events of today into prophecy? Like, is that an illegitimate approach? And I'm not saying that's an illegitimate approach. I'm saying that we seem to have a fascination with that, because of our understanding of prophecy. So I'm not necessarily saying that no prophecy that's in the Bible ever relates to things that are still in the future. I think there are things in there that are still in the future, and it's our job as good students of the Bible to try to understand that. But it's much more complex than just like, oh gosh, Israel became a nation in 1948, so let's just look in the Bible and figure out where it said that would happen and count 40 years, and that means Jesus is coming back in 1988, which people did. There's a whole book, a whole movement of Jesus coming back in 1988 because we figured out the Bible prophecy code and added up the numbers, and since Israel became a nation in 1948, Jesus is coming back in 88. And as you know, that didn't happen. Either that or we are really in the wrong place. Sorry. Did I answer your question okay? All right. Fair enough. All right, what other thoughts does this bring up? Yeah, Brianna.
I'm curious to know, because I am sort of working with some group with some people about true repentance and kind of the role of, you know, we just look at repentance that was accepted by God and rejected by God in the Old Testament, and sort of the role of true repentance in as it fits into this grid and, like...
Okay.
I don't know if that's a direct enough question this kind of day, but mostly just because I don't know, like, I saw that repentance, what looked like true repentance to me was rejected by God.
In which case?
Well,
in David?
Back in
David?
Yeah, 2 Samuel,
yeah.
And David.
Yeah. Good. Okay, that's a good question. So, but again, this puts us back in the categories of God's sovereignty, right? Because the question is, when we say that prophecy is contingent, does that mean that God is bound to a certain course of action based on our repentance, right? Like, since David repented, was God bound to then change his mind and let the child live because that's what David was earnestly praying for? And I think the example we see in David's case is no. To say that there's contingency in prophecy is different than saying God is bound by our actions. Okay, which there are some people that would say that, like, God can't do X unless we do Y, and if we do Y, God has to do X. That's just not biblical, because the overarching umbrella over all this is God is sovereign and He does what He wills, and whatever He wants is what He does, and He doesn't. It's the potter and the clay thing. The clay doesn't answer the potter and say, "Here's what you should do." The potter shapes the clay and does what he wants. So we have to keep that in the picture, and I think as long as that's in the grid, then the repentance part takes the proper shape. Because if the repentance, for instance, think about the king of Nineveh and David, right? Two options where both were true repentance, but in one case, God changed his course of action, and in one, he didn't, right? If there was a binding agreement where if we always repent, God always changes his mind, then our repentance basically becomes let's force God's hand. Right. If we're doing this so that we'll get God to change his mind, which isn't true repentance. It's pulling the strings so that God will do what we want. True repentance is I'm actually grieved and sorry over my sin, regardless of whether that makes God gracious and relent or whether he still carries out what he wants. That's up to him. Repentance is just I'm sorry. I'm contrite for my sin. So if there was a binding sort of dynamic, then we'd basically just be pulling the strings and making God do what we want, which isn't the way that he works. Does that help at all?
No.
That's a really good question. Thanks for seeing that difference. Yeah, Lane.
Would you say God always knows what he's going to do in those situations, even when he presents humans with a choice?
Yes. Yeah, I mean... believe in the radical knowledge of God, that he knows every contingency, every event, every possibility. Yeah, he always knows what he's going to do. In other words, it's not like he goes, I got to throw that plan out and go with plan B. Let me see what I can cook up.
Yeah. And that's why, Bob, I think when we say God changes his mind, people down that road
right.
A little too much.
Because God changing his mind looks a little different than us changing our mind because we don't know every contingency, whereas he does. Okay. Oh, yeah, anthropomorphism. Yeah. Good.
Yeah, so that's what they're doing, is using a human term to describe God's action that best mirrors from our experience what God's doing, even though there's not a one-to-one correlation. Yeah. Yeah, Nick.
If God's still doing this, offering blessing, threatening judgment, even in like the day of Jesus, or I may ask the question, is he? Like, is God ordaining earthly punishment for sin?
Yeah, not in the same way as in the old. I mean, what we're talking about has specific relation to prophecy, especially in the Old Testament. When I was drawing the connection to the New Testament, I'm just saying the dynamics are similar. I'm not saying there's a one-to-one correlation in the sense that in the New Testament, you know, there's all these intervening historical contingencies that always play out. I'm just saying that when we look through this lens of prophecy, it then helps us understand some of these passages, like in the book of Hebrews, and how they make more sense to us. But no, I don't think that there's a one-to-one correlation, that things are the same in the New Testament and in the Gospel as they are in the prophecy in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's a good question.
Similar to that, maybe, how does this grid help us understand Revelation? Or does it? Or is Revelation still just too weird?
Yeah, Revelation is still too weird to do anything with, so, no, I'm kidding. Okay, Revelation the genre of Revelation is apocalyptic, not prophecy, which so it has similarities to prophecy, and there are some parts of it that are prophetic, but it's not the same. In other words, if you line up the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation, they're actually very different types of literature. So we can apply some of the dynamics of this in Revelation, but not all of them. And, you know, we could do a whole other class on the book of Revelation just because it's so misunderstood. And so I'm not even sure how far down that road I want to go tonight, because, you know, it might not be helpful. But I think, you know, to answer your question as simply as I can and just leave the other stuff out there, with the focus of Revelation is not as much on the dynamic of prophecy fulfillment as it is on the dynamic of Jesus. And what does it mean that Jesus is sovereign over the universe, both now and in the future? So I think that Revelation is much more Christological than it is prophetic, and for that reason it's very different. The Old Testament, you know, there's still Christ is still in the future, and so the prophecies are still about him in the future. Revelation, I think, is a very strong statement of Christ's dominion over everything, and so it has a real different flavor. So I think, you know, the reason I keep making these jokes about helicopters and stuff is just to, like, one way we don't use Revelation is to do all that goofy stuff with it, okay? So everybody that has a Bible prophecy chart on TBN has it all worked out, when Jesus is going to come back and what has to happen before that, and, you know, when the rapture is going to happen and whatever. And I just think that's a bad example of how to read your Bible, okay? So I don't know exactly what to do with Revelation, but my answer is just not that. Don't do that, okay? That's how you apply this.
So what is it to be a prophet in this kind of age, you know, the new covenant kind of prophet? Like, I was thinking in 1 Corinthians 14, it is talking about sort of that mystical speaking in tongues and prophecy kind of idea, which sort of harkens to the weirdness of Old Testament prophets a little bit, you know?
Yeah.
But are they the same or are they different?
Yeah. Well, good question. Okay, so Evans, did you guys hear his question? He's asking in the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about the spiritual gift of prophecy, how is that similar or different to the Old Testament? One way that it's similar is people read 1 Corinthians 14 and think that, ooh, if I have the spiritual gift of prophecy, that means I can tell you things about your life that you don't know. Well, no, because that's not what prophets ever did, right? Their job wasn't to, like, tell you stuff about, like, here's who you're going to marry. No, that was never a prophet's job, right? It was offering blessing and threatening judgment. And so I think the spiritual gift of prophecy in the New Testament will have these same. In other words, it's very exhortive in nature. It's offering. It's suggesting blessing based on obedience and threatening judgment. So I think it does have the connotation of speaking into someone's life in these ways. However, Wayne Grudem makes the point that it's totally different. That prophecy in the Old Testament is totally different from the spiritual gift of prophecy, because in 1 Corinthians it says, when a prophet speaks in the New Testament, everybody's supposed to sit around and evaluate, okay, yeah, is what that guy said biblical? And if it's not, then you reject him. In the Old Testament, if you reject a prophet, you just get God's condemnation. There's like, no, do we think this guy's saying the right stuff or not? It's just, no, I speak for God. Your job is to shut up and listen. Okay, in the New Testament, it's,
I have a prophecy from God, and you guys all get to go, yeah, that doesn't sound biblical. I think we're going to reject that. Okay, so it's a very different dynamic, but I guess what I'm saying is I think it does help to think in terms of this instead of like this mystical, like, yes, well, if I have the spiritual gift of prophecy, that means I'm going to tell you mystical things about your future that you don't know. It probably has much more in line with I'm going to tell you ways that God's at work in your life right now, either to bring blessing or ways you might be disobedient to God right now that you need to repent of. And it sort of has that immediate speaking into someone's life in a very sort of exhortive, prophetic kind of way, if that helps. It's the best I can do with that. Yeah?
Is there a clear way to distinguish, like, in the Old Testament, what's contingent, what sort of, like, blessing things, and Isaiah talking about Jesus and the establishment?
Yes. There are... Did you guys hear Nick's question? Are there ways to tell what's contingent and what's not? So the dynamic I've tried to set up, Nick, is prophecy is always contingent unless it's qualified. Like what we saw in Jeremiah 11, where God says, don't pray for them because I've decided I'm not going to listen to your prayers. So the assumption is it would be disobedient for Jeremiah to say, well, since I know that prophecy is contingent, Lord, I'm going to pray anyway, because God just told him, don't pray for them because I'm not going to hear your prayers. Okay. Okay, I totally lost my train of thought. Give me your question again.
How I apologize.
Okay, yeah. Okay, when there's an exception, in other words, when there are no contingencies, it's always qualified by a divine oath or by a clear statement that it is not contingent. Okay, does that make sense? So the easiest way to tell is just to look at a passage and see... does God here say, I'm going to bring this about regardless of human action, which he sometimes does? Does he here promise on divine oath, you know, based on my name, here's what I'm going to do? Or is there just a statement like there is in Jonah of, you know, 40 days and this city will be overturned, and so there's an assumption that it's contingent upon human response? Is that somewhat helpful? I mean, are you thinking of a specific example maybe, that, or just in general? Okay, great. You want to go there? And have a extemporaneous sermon on Isaiah. Okay, this is a good question, Nick. Because as I've talked tonight, I may have... unwillingly used too limited an explanation of prophecy, because when I'm referring to prophecy being offering of blessing and threatening judgment with the understanding of intervening historical contingencies, I'm talking about the oracles that prophets speak to the people of God, right? There are other oracles that the prophets speak simply about God's design, right? And Isaiah 52 and 53 are much more like the prophet speaking on behalf of God. Here is what I'm going to do in the future. And it has much less of the dynamic of you need to do this or that. It's just like, here's how history is going to move forward, and here's the servant I'm going to send. And so as I'm looking at 52, right? Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. So I mean, the statement is all about, I'm going to act on your behalf. I'm going to bring you back from captivity. You're going to be beautiful again. I mean, it's all about, you know, it's the first line of the covenant. God's divine benevolence. It's all about, here's what I'm going to do for you. And there is no, in this part of Isaiah, human loyalty. Here's what I expect of you. Okay? So I think perhaps I should have used a broader definition of prophecy that would say, in oracles that are addressed to human beings, that are the goal is human loyalty, that's where you have this dynamic at play. But there's much more of the Bible in prophecy. It's also just blanket statements of, here's what God's going to do in the future. And so... There still can be intervening historical contingencies. In other words, did this happen in Isaiah 52? Did God bring back the people to Jerusalem? Yes and no. Right? Part of this looks forward to the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Right? Part of it looks forward to the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, which was very minor because the people were disobedient. Okay, so there's sort of like this real limited restoration, but it wasn't the fullness of restoration that's promised in Isaiah. And so that's how we know as we read the book of Isaiah. Well, it seems like there's some of this that's still future. There's some of this that's still yet to happen, but not all of it is still yet to happen because God did in some small way bring back his people, but intervening historical contingencies, they weren't faithful, right? I mean, if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a small restoration, and yet they fail again to be obedient and faithful. And so ultimately we have Jesus coming and fulfilling all the demands of the covenant. So that's a good question. Thanks for... Did I give you enough clarity there to help? Okay. So obviously, you know, when it's talking about Jesus, there's no intervening historical contingencies. Because like when it's saying Jesus is going to come, well, we're glad there's nothing that contingently intervenes so that that doesn't happen. Okay. So like Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7. Yeah.
Well, you mentioned Jesus, and I don't know, this is sort of, well, this is really specific, but when he said, like, there are some in this generation that won't pass away before I return or something,
yeah.
What was he talking about there? Like, because that didn't happen, and, you know, he's
awesome.
Jesus, so.
What I'm going to say is it did happen, you just were reading for the wrong things.
Okay.
Yeah, you missed it. I mean, but again, well, thanks for asking the question. You did, because part of what, okay, you remember what Evan's talking about is when Jesus is talking to the Jews and he says, "There's some of you standing here today who won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled," right? And it, I mean, he says this. I don't remember the specific.
I think it was like John or something.
Okay.
Then they said, "Oh, that means he's going to live for."
Yeah, if you can find the passage, that'd be good. But there's a couple places where Jesus says, you know, this generation won't pass away until this happens. And so, by the way, I mean, you need to know this stuff if you're going to interact with your culture, because if you take a religion class at UNO, you'll study the 19th century skeptic who used that line of reasoning to basically say, therefore, the whole Bible is false and Jesus is a myth because he said they weren't going to pass away until this stuff happened, and it didn't happen, therefore it's wrong. Okay, so this isn't just like a theological question. This is a major apologetic issue of... Did Jesus know what he was talking about? And what did he mean when he said, there's no one here, some of you in this generation will still be alive when you see my kingdom in all its glory, and whatever he was saying. Okay. But again, what Evan's question allows me to do is to say, the problem with all of TBN and all your evangelicalism is that you've been taught to read things like that through a particular lens, which is that they relate to the end times. Okay. Did you find the passage?
No,
Concordance person did? Nice.
Yeah.
What is it?
It's Matthew 24:34.
All right. Matthew 24:34. Beautiful. Okay, he goes through all this. Matthew 24 is like all these signs of the end of the age, right? Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. You'll be handed over and persecuted, put to death, blah, blah, blah. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then he says in verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay? All these things, meaning all this sun darkening, moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky, blah, 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 you know, last times, end times, last days, blah, blah. Okay, now, so if you've been brought up under the understanding that Matthew 24 is entirely talking about the second coming of Jesus, and then Jesus is here saying, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened, then there's two ways you can go about this. One is to say that the word generation actually means race, so he's talking about the Jewish race, which won't pass away. Which some people have said, and there's a decent argument there textually. You can make that case if you want to, and if that's where you want to land, great. So in that case, Jesus would be saying there's going to be Jewish people on the earth from his first coming until his second coming. That's a fair way to say it.
to be more provocative, I'll just say, I think maybe it's a faulty assumption that Matthew 24 is talking about, you know, the cosmic end of the world. Because if you read the prophetic books, right, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. But what does that actually mean? Does that mean the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken? I mean, maybe it does. So maybe that means if the sun has not actually fallen out of the sky, then Jesus was wrong, because this generation has passed away and these things haven't taken place because the stars are still up there and so is the sun, right? That's sort of the most woodenly literal way to read this. If you understand the nature of prophetic literature, you understand that these sort of cosmic signs were ways the prophets referred to major world-changing events. In other words, when the prophets say the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, they oftentimes don't actually mean the sun is going to be darkened and the stars are going to fall from the sky. It's their way of saying reality as you know it will cease to exist. Okay, so there's an understanding. What did happen within this lifetime of the people that listened to this? Any of you guys know historically? The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to the Romans. Okay, the temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. Everything was torn apart. And the Jewish religion as it was then practiced in the time of Jesus ceased to exist at that time and became totally different. Okay, so I guess that's a long answer to your question to say that when we read things like that, we have to be careful that we don't import our assumptions about what he must have been saying into the text, but rather that we allow the cues from prophetic literature to define what is Jesus actually saying and what are some ways we can read this. Because if we believe in the authority of Scripture, then we believe, okay, if Jesus said this generation won't pass away until these things have happened, either these things have happened or the generation hasn't passed away. Right? I mean, those are our two options. Either these things in this text actually happened, or this generation, whatever that is, has still not passed away. Okay, so you can settle for whichever option you want, but you can't say, well, Jesus was wrong. I mean, you can say that, but we'd have to kick you out. I'm sorry, I don't like to make statements like that without backing it up, so let me find an example just to show you. And then we'll be done, okay? And we'll wait till next week to go further. JD, can you sing the Bible song for where Joel is? Which book is Joel after? Hosea, there you go. Joel's only one page in my Bible, so it's getting stuck. Okay. Joel 2. Verse 28. Joel, if you can find the book of Joel, free beer tonight. That's what I'm saying. Solid? All right. Solid. Look at that. All right. Joel 2, 28. Okay. The heading in my NIV Bible at the top of verse 28 says, the day of the Lord. All right. Verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When was this text quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled by Peter? Acts chapter 2. You remember that? Day of Pentecost? Peter says, oh yeah, guys, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is to fulfill what the prophet Joel said. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see vision. He left out the part about the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But since it's in the same verse that says, or the same section of verses that says, your young men will dream dreams, see visions, the assumption is when Peter said it fulfilled this prophecy, he meant it fulfilled this prophecy. Okay? So, when we read sort of these cosmic, like, well, what does it mean that the sun's going to be turned to darkness and the moon's going to be blood? Like, that sounds really freaky, cosmic disturbance-like. And, you know, I don't know, maybe in the future that will actually happen. But at the very least, we know that this
prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost because the Apostle Peter told us that that was so. Okay? So, I just use that text as an example to say we have to read prophetic language correctly and let Scripture interpret Scripture instead of saying, well, until I see blood coming out of the moon, I guess this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. Right? All right? We'll talk more about grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture and all this stuff next week as we get into genre and, you know, why you read stuff in specific ways based on what genre it is. Okay? Well, part of what you need to wrestle with as just a regular Bible student is how do I hold to the authority of Scripture and make statements like Bob just made? Right? That, like, the sun doesn't actually have to be turned to darkness or the moon to blood for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Because if we're going to be, I'm going to use a word that I love here, literal. Okay, if you're going to read the Bible literally, which all the fundamentalists will beat you up because you're not reading it literally, okay, then you have to say, until there's blood coming out of the moon, this didn't happen. The problem you're going to see with that, as we see next week, is that genre is the most important consideration in reading Scripture, and this is prophetic genre. So the prophet, the original writer, probably was not intending to communicate that there would actually be blood coming out of the moon on the day of the Lord. If he was, then we should believe that. But the question is that what the original writer was trying to say, or was he using prophetic language to convey a point? And do we need to read it in light of what he was saying? Okay, that's a really interesting dynamic that we got to get into, but we're going to save that for next week. All right. If you have more questions about prophecy, we can talk about them later. But it is 7:56. And we've done enough for tonight, okay? Prophets, when I ask you next week what we said about prophets, okay, their goal is not to inform you about the future, but to urge you to form the future, all right? And all prophecy is what? Contingent or conditional, okay? You need to know that. Just remember that stuff, and we'll be good. So when I ask next week, what is all prophecy? And all you guys are like, I want you to say contingent, okay? All right, let me pray. God, thank you that your word is true. Thank you for the dynamic of prophecy, and that when we understand kingdom and covenant, it makes a lot more sense. Thank you that the prophets were not crazy, out of their minds guys that had weird highs on drugs and wrote about it, but that they were actually emissaries of you working out the dynamics of your covenant. Pray, Father, that as we read the Bible, it would make more and more sense to us the more of these pieces that we put in place and the more we understand how you're at work. So, God, pray your blessing on these folks and just that we'd have fun now as we eat, drink, and hang out. And most of all, God, that you would get glory out of our lives this week as we seek to live in ways that would bring you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I just ripped that off from Seinfeld.
Oh, okay.
That's his Seinfeld quote.
I was like, what is that?
You don't know what a matzo ball is?
No. You ever heard of it?